So I have to say, one of the greatest things about the title of this is Check Your Roots. And the first thing that it reminded me of is a really funny story. And probably because my mom is here, it's even funnier. She's like, what is she going to say? There was a little girl who went up to her mom and she said, Mommy, you have a gray hair. And her mother goes, oh dear, that's from you. Every time you do something bad, Mommy gets a gray hair. And her little face changed and she goes, oh, Mommy, I didn't know you were a bad girl. And she goes, oh, I'm not a bad girl. She goes, but Grandma has all gray hair. So as you know, we are not going to be discussing our hair roots, although I did turn 50 a few months ago, so yeah, they're very much there under all of this fake hair. So the grays are real. But before we start, let me open up in prayer. Oh, my Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this gathering of women. Thank you so much for First Baptist of Narragansett to invite me here. May you have your will and your way in this space. We know that every single person who is here for your divine reason. May we all glean what we need from you from this day today. Amen. All right, so checking your roots, right? It's about identity. And it's about who we are. And there's a lot of different types of identity, right? There's a ton. How many of you are mothers? Do you remember the day you became, for me, I was, oh, hey, Miss Darian's mom. I was no longer me. I was Miss Darian's mom. And that's your first foray into like one step of identity. There's cultural identity. Most of us here, I would imagine, are Americans, right? We have a culture that is uniquely American. If you ask anybody, they'll say things like baseball and apple pie, right? Those are very American things. We also have regional identities. How many of us are New Englanders, right? I was born in Brooklyn, New York. Talk about an identity, right? Different identity there. Who's ever been down south? Big identity difference, right? I feel like the pace in New England is something that is really quick, right? We kind of like our stuff now, pretty much, right now. Thank you. Without a whole lot of fanfare. I remember going to, I was in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. Has anyone been there? Home of Dollywood, lovely place. Oslo. Way more slow than I was ready for. We pulled into the parking garage. It was $7 to park. In my head, I have $20. I will return $13 back. Thank you. And this is what we got. Sugar. Parking is $7. Yes, I saw the sign, $20. Like, let's go. This is a $20 bill. It is. Thank you. Honey, let me get you your change. I would greatly appreciate that today. You owe me $7. As we have established. So I owe you $8, $9, $10, and $5 is $15. And I'm in my head, I'm going, $13, $13, $13. Oh my goodness. I would like to park the car while we're young. Like, it's a different type of pace. That is a part of their cultural identity. It's a little bit slower in the South. It just is what it is, right? And these are the things that we can pick up. There's also gender identity. Not even getting into all of the stuff that's, you know, prevalent in the news, just if you look at just men and women, in those gender identities, there's also things like roles and expectations. And we've seen that change throughout the course of time, right? There were times when, do you know, in 1973, who was like alive and owning businesses and stuff in 1973. He was like a functioning adult in 1973. In 1973, it blew my mind that you couldn't buy a house without your husband or your father. In 1973, I was alive. And I was like, wait, what? True. Couldn't do it. So these roles and responsibilities have changed over time, right? So these are all things that we can identify with. And then there's other types of identity. There's ethnic identity. As soon as I walked in the room, you probably noticed mine. So, I am a Black person. No, shut up, Regina. Get out. Some of you may have also clocked that my mom is Puerto Rican, so I do have some Hispanic, Latino. So there's also that, another part of identity. And with that comes culture, it comes language. There are all of these things that we can utilize that bond us as human beings, that bond us in our identities, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's really powerful. And then there's other types of identities, and this one I'm going to talk about in particular today. And it's the way that we view ourselves and how challenging that can be for us sometimes. So one of the other identities that's a big one in my family is I am the sixth of seven children. I am number six. I am the baby girl. So that has its own connotation, right? Where are my firstborns? Sorry. Life was super hard for you. Was not for me. I got to the point where they were just like, are you leaving the house? Excellent. Thank you for that. So it's a very different thing. I think my sister's curfew was like, I don't know, like 4 p.m. We were like, come home at some point. So very different. Your birth order, very, very different depending on your family, where you live, and all these other parts that make up who we are. But for me, one of the things I struggled with in my identity was that I always tied one thing to my person. I have always had a weight issue my entire life. I spent 90% of my adult life over 400 pounds, well over. The only time at my heaviest weight I was not able to be weighed, I was actually told by a doctor, that if I wanted to get my actual weight, I could very easily make an appointment at the post office and get weighed on the freight scale. Just like, and tomorrow, beans for lunch. Like, just as casual as the day. One of the most devastating things I could ever hear. And it was just like, ooh, yeah. There you go. Make an appointment at the post office. And all I could think of is that's where they weigh jet engines, cattle, and me. How unbelievable is that? And so with that, you carry a lot with you. I have six other brothers and sisters, all of them beautiful, right? People who've known my family, they're all gorgeous. Most of them are extremely tall. Fit, athletic, oh my goodness. I am talking Hall of Fame athletes, all of them. The sole trophy I have at my parents' house is for public speaking that I won in the fourth grade. I was a cheerleader. That was the extent of my athletic prowess for life. And so I didn't have that same kind of experience that they had growing up. Not only were they healthy and fit, but they were also very like popular and revered and all of these things. And I just never felt like I had those. And I always felt like my weight was one of those things that was just gonna be how I was. I was never, ever, 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 ever going to be healthy. I was never going to be able to move with ease. I was just never going to be able to do that. And through the years, that identity really did take on a life of its own. Because for years, everything that ever went wrong in my life, I thought was because of that. Well, if I could just do this. And then, do you ever try to do something a million times and it just doesn't work? That's what it was all the time with my weight, all the time. The first diet I went on was Deal-A-Meal. Where are my old people? Who remembers Deal-A-Meal? Richard Simmons, amazing. I don't know how many chores I had to do to get my parents to buy me that. It was insane. It was like this little card pocket for all of you. It was an actual physical card book that when you ate a carb, you took it out of one side and you put it on the other side, indicating that you ate the carb. I knew I ate the carb. Odds were high that I was eating the carbs. I couldn't get through that. I did absolutely everything, and I could never quite get it right. And your identity will sometimes come before you. So when you're a person of color, your identity obviously comes before you, because before you even hear me open my mouth, you see who I am. And that's fine. I'm just saying, like, that is a reality, that you will see who I am before you ever speak to me. My identity as a Black person will come before anything that I would ever say. When you are over 400 pounds, I assure you, that identity comes first. And it was always the first insult. It was always the first comment. There are times that, you know, some people would never believe what things people would say to heavy people out in the wild. I remember being at a county fair. I was about 24, 25 years old. I had my two small children with me, and I was eating an ice cream cone. And a man walked up to me and said, "You know, that's probably part of your problem." Wow. And you enjoy the Washington County Fair as well. Like, what do you even say to that? And in front of my children. And I'm pretty sure how I handled it was I ate an entire bag of Oreos when I got home. Because that was how I was handling every problem in my life. It didn't matter what the problem was, I'm pretty sure food was the answer. Usually Big Macs, that was the answer. Always. And so what took a very, very long time for me to figure out in holding so much into this identity and being in this space for so long was I had to really look at what was going on and why everything was going wrong. And what was I going to do to break out of it? Because I have done literally everything and nothing ever seemed to work. So, before we get into that, I would like to let you know another little fun fact about me. I was an atheist until 2010, which by my math wasn't that long ago. So imagine, how do I end up here in 2023? It really is hysterical on its best day. So I was the type of parent who I didn't want to go to church, but didn't mind if my kids went. So my mom's best friend would go to this church, and my daughter would go with her, and she loved it, and she went for years. And she never once asked me to go, ever, and that was great for me. So absolutely no problem. When I met the man who became my husband, our first conversation was, do you believe in God? No. Do you believe in God? No. Excellent. Do you want to go to dinner? Like, literally zero. We felt failed. Him by the Episcopal Church, me by the Catholic Church. We just kind of moved through our lives in a very godless space for a very long time. And so it comes to the point where in 2009, there was a play at my daughter's church. And my mom's best friend's granddaughter was going to be in that play. And she asked me, she was 5 years old at the time, she said, Miss Regina, will you come to my play? How are you going to look at a five-year-old and be like, I do not believe in God, no. So we went, and my daughter was part of the crew, so we go. And we really thoroughly enjoyed the play. It was an Easter play, and it was the only one they had done at the time, like ever, for Easter. And it was very powerful. And they were talking about the rapture and all of this stuff. And we were both, my husband and I, who was then my boyfriend, fiance, we were riveted by what was happening. And when we left, I just remember like Googling all of like, what is the rapture? Like, not a clue in the world on what was going on. I did not understand theme one of the play, but I just knew there was something there that I wanted to know something else about. I wanted to know something else. And so I started Googling. The next day, my daughter goes, did you like the play? I said, I did. I liked the play very much. It was a really good play. She goes, will you come to church? Well, we liked the play, is what I'm thinking. But again, never once in her 14 years did she ever ask me to go to church. So I couldn't say no. So that Sunday, off we go. And we walk in, and the first thing we did was this. We were waiting for the eventual lightning bolts that were going to take us all out. Because clearly, the two of us have no business being in this church. Like, no. And we were just like on the way there like, I kind of feel bad that people might get hurt when we go in. Like, the roof may collapse when we walk into this church, you guys. So we go in. And I had never been, I was raised in a Catholic church, that's where I had attended, so that was the extent of my experience, was a Catholic church. And so that is hymns, right? There was to be a board right here and right here in the front of the church that had black letters, like black boxes with white letters with three numerals each, corresponded to the hymns in the hymn book, right? And that was the extent of singing. Stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down. That was the whole thing, and that was all I ever knew of church. That was it. So then I go into this non-denominational, you know, church. And here we are. And I'm looking around, and everyone's very casually dressed, which I enjoyed. Church used to be very formal. So it wasn't as formal. I was like, oh, that's nice. That's good. And then the music started. What? I'm expecting, No. The evangelical church was a very different experience. Yes, it was. It was contemporary Christian music, a screen descends from the sky. The words are I look at my husband, I'm like, is this Jesus karaoke? Like, what is happening here? And we are just as out. We have no idea what is happening. But the husband and wife that was running worship that day. Didn't know them from a can of beans, didn't really know what was going on in that church, had no idea what I was even doing there. But I knew in the center of my heart, whatever they had, I wanted. There was like a joy coming from them that was just unlike anything I had ever seen. And it was just as beautiful and as natural a thing as I had ever experienced. And I was like, I think you're all a little borderline crazy, for sure. But I need to know more about this. I need to know more about this. And so we kept going and kept going and kept going. And then they started offering this class called Face to Face, which is how you get to know the church. And so we went to that. And it was just really amazing that my husband and I were both convicted at the same time. Praise God, because that would have been really challenging if it was just one of us. But I remember going home that day. And we didn't speak about it for hours, probably because we were both a little bit terrified of what the other person was going to say, because we had made our atheism a part of our identity. See what I did there? So we were so holding on to that, like that was who we were, that here comes this little foundation-shaking church experience, and I was a little bit afraid of being like, well... So hours had gone by, and finally, I'm just like, so, what'd you think about today? He goes, I'm like, oh, here we go. He goes, I really liked it. I said, me too, oh my gosh! And we did. We both were convicted at the same time. And that just started this complete whirlwind of learning and understanding and really wanting to get into the Word and really trying to see what I had missed all those years. And how does this tie into everything? Because for years and years and years, it didn't matter what diet I was on, what I was doing, I would always beat myself up because for some reason I just could never get it together. Why can't I get it together? It seems like everybody else can get it together. I can't, and I don't know why I can't. And I don't know if I'm just profoundly broken. I don't know. But why is this not happening for me? And it's not from a lack of trying. And I think a lot of people get that in their head about people who are overweight, and they say things like, Regina, have you tried 3 small responsible meals a day? Oh my heavens. Please break out the Nobel Peace Prize for you. Had no idea that was an option. Of course I've tried that. But it is so much more than that. And what I ended up learning, partly through therapy, partly obviously through the Lord, is what was really happening with me is that for years and years, I had anxiety that was unbelievably undiagnosed and untreated. I also grew up in the 80s where I don't think anxiety was even a thing. Like, if it was a thing, I didn't know about that thing at all, at all. But I was using food as a coping mechanism for anxiety. I was also a hair puller. So trichotillomania is a disease, it's a disorder, where it's a compulsive hair pulling. It is an anxiety disorder. Another thing I didn't realize was A, disorder, and B, an anxiety disorder that also other people have. You really think sometimes that no one on the planet could understand what you're going through or what you've been through or what you experience, but until people can come in front of a group of 100 women at soup night and tell them about these things that are going on in their lives, you may actually leave a place and think that you're the only person in the space that feels like that. And I've learned in my experience with speaking that there has never in life been a one unique thought. Never one. never, ever one. Even some of the craziest things that I have said about myself, about my weight, that I've experienced with my weight, when I share issues that I've had with other people, it is absolutely mind-boggling that for the longest time I felt like I was adrift at sea alone. Never. Never, not once. Never, not once. There are so many people who have experienced the exact same things that I have experienced and did not understand that they were also not floating out in the world alone. Had no idea. So my husband, who's pretty amazing, those of you who know my husband, you can say it, he's awesome. So he's pretty cool. So I met my husband, I was about 400 pounds when I met him, and we were friends. And we met singing, and he is a phenomenal singer. And we just kind of hung out because I did not think that he would be interested in me. Like, and I wouldn't have even questioned it. And he is 8 years older than me. And even though he was interested in me, he didn't tell me because he thought that I would think that he was too old and too white to date him. And so here we are. We spent all of this time one summer together, just like hanging out and being cool, and everything was great, but neither one of us taking a step to be like, I'm interested in you, because we let our own identities hold us back. And I'm thinking, well, what 6'5" man without a weight problem is really going to be interested in me? Like, really? Oh, no, really, he really was. And I had no idea, no idea. So when we finally started dating, for the longest time, I would kind of like wait for the issue that is inevitably coming. Like, it can't be good, right? It can't be good. Can't be good. In like 15 minutes, he's going to be like, no, I'm not doing this. And I kept waiting for it and almost trying to sabotage it because is there something wrong with you? Like, why do you like me? And he would be like, he's like, I think you're funny, I think you're amazing, you're smart, you're beautiful, like all this stuff. And I'm like, there's something wrong with him. There's got to be something wrong with him, right? There has to be something wrong with him. What is wrong with him? So I kept like waiting for the wrong thing. It's got to be, and it's got to be a doozy. Is he a murderer? Like, what's going on? So it had to be something. And so for the longest time, it took me a long time to get comfortable and the fact that he really does love me, just as I am, just as a human being in the world, he loves me. What an incredible feeling to have. It's absolutely incredible. Now, my husband is an alcoholic, so he has a drinking problem, which he'd had for many years. And when he had first broached the topic of recovery, a lot of people didn't believe that he was an alcoholic. Now, an alcoholic will often trigger something in your mind, right? Everyone pictures the person pouring whiskey on cornflakes at 6 a.m., hasn't worked in 100 years. No, my husband works hard. He's always paid his bills. He's always been kind. He just drank every day, and he wanted to stop. And so I remember telling our friends who actually introduced us, Jeff is going to quit drinking. And if you want to see how fast your friends vacate, quit drinking. They were just like, ooh. So he wanted to quit drinking. And my friend who introduced us, so she knows us. She loves us. She pulls me aside and she says, are you sure you want him to quit drinking? He feels like his drinking is at a point where he wants to stop. So, of course, I would support him in quitting drinking. She goes, no, no, Regina. Are you sure you want him to quit drinking? I said, I'm sure that I will support Jeff in whatever Jeff wants or needs to do. And she goes, okay, I'm just going to have to tell you. If Jeff quits drinking, he's going to leave you. What? She really thought that for the past, at that point, 6 years, my husband was going to stop drinking and be like, oh, is this Ogre my wife? Like, really? That from somebody who loves us, who introduced us, really thought that the only reason he was with me was because he was drinking. Wow. So there's that identity for you, right? Wow. And so just when I was comfortable, like this is real and this is amazing and right, here comes doubt again, right? And then my husband would do this thing on Valentine's Day that I would both love and be filled with dread. My husband's not a morning person. Anyone who's ever met my husband pre-coffee, my peace to you, it is not nice. No. He's like not a functioning human without coffee. So he would get up early in the morning, just on Valentine's Day, and he would always leave a card by my head. So it was the first thing I get when I wake up. And I just thought, how absolutely sweet is that? And inside, all I wanted was to love me the way that he loved me. And why is that not a thing? How is that possible? How does he love me like that? And I am beating myself up, and I can't get there with my own self. And so January 1st, 2014, which is where my book opens, my daughter was home. Darian's amazing. My mother is an extremely fastidious person. So is my daughter. It jumped right over the clutter queen. And so I do like a design business. And after the holidays, my office always looks like craziness. And my daughter was home from college, and she goes, tomorrow is New Year's Day. We are doing this office. Now, when Darian says we're doing something, guess what we're doing? Oh, we're doing that and nothing but that. She's like the warden. So I'm like, oh. I get up early in the morning that morning, and I'm like, I'm going to get a coffee. I'm going to get a moment's rest, because I know as soon as she gets up, we're going to be in that office all day. I don't want to deal with it. In my own home, I could not walk past the fifth step. Five. I had to stop, catch my breath, give my knee a moment, kind of get back together, and then go the rest of the way up the stairs. So I'm on my way up the stairs, and my knee gives, and I grab onto the railing, and the screw came out of the wall, and I felt myself lose my footing, and falling down the stairs, it's dangerous. Falling down the stairs at over 400 pounds, you can die. I was absolutely horrified, because my biggest fear was that my daughter, who is home from college, is going to find me at the bottom of the stairs. I was absolutely terrified. She comes running out of her room. I was able to balance myself, and she's like, are you okay? I said, fine. Totally not okay. I was losing it. I'm like, nope, it's good. We're going to go clean the office. It's all set. It's all set. She's like, okay. And she walks away, and I literally had to take a minute to get it together. And I was like, oh, man. We cleaned the office, and it was amazing. It really looked very good. I was so proud of myself. I had a futon in the side of my office, and I was like, I am going to take a nap. My daughter goes, you earned it. I'm going to take some pictures for grandma, and I'm going to send them to her. I was like, awesome. Slept. Do you ever wake up in a place that is really clean, and you're like, oh, yeah. I woke up, and I was like, My office looked amazing. I was so excited. And then I got even more excited because Darian took pictures for my mom. So I start going through my phone. And then I saw a picture that could have stopped a clock. I was laying on the futon, and I took up the entire futon. And everything you try to hide in a picture was in full display. I looked every bit as tired, heavy, and sad as I was, and there was like no changing that picture. I couldn't even breathe when I looked at it. And then I was filled with absolute embarrassment, and it only went to my mother, and I was horrified. And then I started thinking about Valentine's Day is coming up, and I'm going to get this other beautiful card that I don't feel like I deserve, because again, I am back at it at the 800th time of trying to do something. And so I started looking into weight loss surgery, and it wasn't something that I was really into at first. I thought it was like a really horrible thing. I thought it was super, super drastic, and I was like, am I really there yet? Like, I don't know if I'm there yet. And so I started reading all of these articles, and I saw one that really changed my life because it changed my perspective. I always thought that weight loss surgery was something that you did when you ran out of options. And I always wondered if I had gotten to that space yet, as if, I don't know, 30 years of abject failure in dieting was not enough of an indicator. What else should I be doing? But the doctor that wrote the article said something so powerful that I couldn't shut it down. What he said was, a lot of people think weight loss surgery is drastic. And I was like, I'm on team drastic. Seems pretty drastic to me. And then he said, every single day, as a cardiologist, I take a vein out of somebody's leg and I thread it to their heart. Nobody thinks that's drastic. That's pretty drastic. And for the first time, I realized that if I had a heart attack today and had a heart bypass surgery, people would be sending me flowers and making sure that I was okay. But if I say I had gastric bypass, the opinions come out in droves. And I was like, you know what? No. I am going to use this as a medical life-saving procedure that could not just change my life, it could save my life. And so that was what I started to do. And I really didn't think that it was going to be something that could be as profound as it was for me. So with my husband, who is number one cheerleader of all cheerleaders, when I told him I was interested in weight loss surgery, he said, no. I'm sorry, what? Not a good word for Jeff. Hardly ever says it to me. So I was like, I'm sorry? He goes, I love you just the way you are. Don't do that for me. No, my friend. It is not for you. It's for me. I want to love me the way you love me. We're Christians now. I want to love me the way he loves me. Why can't I do that? Why not? So as I go through this whole process, things were going well, right? Everything's kind of moving forward. Everything's great. Yay. Then I had a series of setbacks. And I will never forget my 42nd birthday. We were in this booth. I am still very heavy. I could barely fit in the booth. I was really upset about that. My husband is sitting on the other side of the booth with my mom because no one could sit on the side of the booth with me. And it comes down to the cake. And my mom's like, make a wish. I'm like, I don't know too much about wishes, but I do know about prayer. And I knew at that point I was 100% fed up. Fed up. I was so done. I sat in that booth and I prayed. And I said, Lord, take it. Please take it. I am done I have given everything to Christ, everything. Anything that ever happened in my past, anything that I had ever done, I was able to easily give that to Christ. My weight, I kept tightly balled in my fist. That was my problem and just my problem. No one else's issue, just mine, just mine. And in that booth, I said, Lord, it's yours. Whatever. If I have surgery or not, whatever. If I lose weight or not, whatever. I am done. I give it to you. And as clear as I am talking here right now, I tell you what I heard from God was, Regina, that is all I have ever wanted. And from that point of true surrender, surrender of all, that one thing that I never, ever, ever thought I would give away, the one part of my identity that has been entrenched in my brain since I was 11 years old, the one item that I have held on to, because it truly was who I am, or so I thought, that is what I had to give away. And as soon as I did, everything changed. Everything. Because then I was in a place to be used as a vessel. I no longer held on to this one piece. So when we start thinking about identity, we start thinking about all of these things that we are. We are, enter your ethnicity here. We come from, enter this location here. I am, enter whatever I do for work. I have children, therefore I am mom or grandmom. We have all of these things that we are tied to. But all of those things are ultimately finite, right? You could lose your job tomorrow. And what happens if that's not what you are? Sadly, you could be a wife for many years. And when you lose your spouse, here's that identity that you've had forever is a finite piece. Where we go, what we do, how we identify is all very finite. But our identity in Christ is forever. Absolutely forever. So as we are rooted in this space, like it says in Colossians, which is what I love, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Overflowing with thankfulness. It's not an easy world we live in, right? There's a lot of stuff going around. A lot. In this room of women, 3 out of 4 women have been in some way sexually assaulted. Look around. That's a whole lot of people in just this space. There's a lot of heaviness in the world that we live in. A lot. But what we find in this hope in Jesus is truly everlasting. And I love that the Bible uses roots, tree roots especially, and not just here. There's a lot of rooted references in the Bible. How we build our houses with firm foundations, how we have to dig deep roots in things. The Bible is old, right? But even as new information comes to light, it only confirms what is here. Has anyone seen or heard anything about the tree root system of the last couple of years? Has anyone seen that? So they're just discovering now that trees, we all know that they have really deep roots, right? And they burrow through. And that's how they get nutrients. That's how the trees get fed. Everything's great. They're also discovering that it is a very complex communication network for trees. That if a tree over here is lacking water or nutrients, trees over here that do not have that lack can shuttle nutrients through the root system to help the other trees. Isn't that amazing? But when we look at what the Bible says about how we are to be rooted, look at what that means for us. Here we are, a group of women in Narragansett, Rhode Island, right? With our roots in. But if one of your friends needs something, what do? We gather, right? We pray, we lay hands, we help. How many meal trains have you been in? A bunch, right? Because that's what we do. As women, as Christian women, our identity is forever rooted in Christ and is forever rooted with each other. So with this deep root system that we have of knowledge and experience, we are able to not only grow in Christ, but help grow each other. We are able to use this complex network, whether you're from First Baptist of Narragansett, Stillwater, Christian Hill, it doesn't matter what church you're from. The church is one unified church. We have one leader, and we all can benefit. So when we have these identities, wherever it is you work, whatever it is you do, whoever calls you mom or grandma or auntie, sister, all of those things are wonderful. And I want you to celebrate those parts of you. But just know that the roots that we dig in deep here, the roots that we find here, these are eternal roots. Will supersede anything you think you may know about yourself. And it is profound and an incredible gift to be able to share even that part of my identity and my root structure with all of you. Thank you.